Luke chapter 3 comes after Luke chapters 1 and 2. And so we've been provided by Luke a great and awesome backstory of Jesus and his forerunner, John the Baptist. And so no other gospel writer spends more time speaking about the events prior to the birth of Jesus than Luke. For example, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, he begins the narrative that Luke is communicating here in chapter 3. Right? So in Luke, we get two bonus chapters of the events that happened before the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist. And so we've seen the interesting events surrounding the announcements regarding these two. We've been introduced to their parents. We've seen the miraculous nature surrounding Mary's and Elizabeth's pregnancies. John's birth was noted in chapter 1. The birth of Jesus was found in chapter 2. And it included two very interesting aspects, of their upbringing. I think with John, you know, his upbringing being in the desert. That's his whole upbringing in the desert, and we'll talk about that. But both Jesus's and John's ministries launch in chapter 3. Okay, so this is an amazing chapter. The ministry of John the Baptist, we'll see in verses 1 through 6. The message of John the Baptist to verse 20. The launch of Jesus' ministry in verses 21 and 22, and then the lineage of Jesus in the balance of the chapter. And we'll have those headers for you on the overhead. So let's talk about the ministry of John the Baptist, Luke chapter 3, and verses 1 and 2. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So in these verses, Luke, the constant historian, provides even more anchors as to the time that these events were taking place. Historical anchors that you can look up in secular history. Now for Luke, the emergence of John the Baptist was quite notable in that he saw history taking a whole new course, a whole new road, a fork, if you will. It was going to flow in a new direction. And he sensed that, and he wanted to make sure that it was anchored in history. And because of this, because of Luke's, you know, sight into these events, he's going to use seven historical markers to paint the background of John's arrival. We'll roll through them real quickly. If you notice there in verse 1, it was the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Not just the reign, it was the 15th year of his reign. He was the successor of Caesar Augustus, which puts this timing around 28 to 29 AD. We are reminded that while the location of these events is in Israel, the backdrop, the political backdrop, is the Roman Empire at this time. Now, before Herod the Great died, he divided up his rule and the whole area into three parts for his sons: Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and Herod Archelaus. And they're called tetrarchs. Now, the word tetrarch literally means ruler of a fourth part. Okay, ruler of a fourth part. But it became known, used, as a ruler of any part. Okay, that's why they're called tetrarchs. Now, the next guy we see is Herod Antipas. He ruled in the area of Galilee. And so, if you can imagine, the whole life and upbringing and really the ministry of Jesus was under his rule and his dominion. And Herod Philip, number 3, ruled to the north of Galilee and built a city that was named after him, Caesarea Philippi. That's in the northern part of Israel. Archelaus ruled in Judea, Samaria, and the area of Edom. And he was a very, very cruel leader. And not just cruel being Roman, but he was actually a bad leader. bad administration, and so bad that the people petitioned Rome to have him removed, which they did, and guess who they put in his place? Pontius Pilate. That's why he's governor of that area. Now, there's not much known about Licinius. His rule was even further north of Philip's rule toward Phoenicia. But this would be the political landscape of the time of Luke chapter 3. And then he turns to the spiritual landscape or situation, and he mentions two people, Annas and Caiaphas. Now, I would have to mention that there were not two high priests at this time. There is only one at a time, but there's good reason why Luke mentions these two names. Annas was the high priest from about 7 AD to 14 AD, after which he was succeeded by at least four sons. Now, the turnover rate was really high, so it doesn't seem like it went very well for those sons. But now, at this time, Caiaphas was the actual high priest. He also happened to be Annas' son-in-law. And so it would seem that the spiritual rule in Israel was quite an establishment family affair at that time, if you will. Now, while Caiaphas was the real high priest, it was his father-in-law, Annas, that had the real power and the clout and the influence regarding the priesthood. That's why Luke associates the two, and it also speaks to us of the corruption and the politics, if you will, in Israel at that time. And so that's the backdrop for the statement at the end of verse 2. It's kind of tucked in there after all those names. Did you notice it? The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. This is the turning point of history that Luke is looking at, thinking, I need to pin this down. This is important. In verse 2, and this revelation that John receives from the Lord, we haven't seen John in a while, have we? We didn't see him in chapter 2, really. We haven't seen him since Luke chapter 1 and verse 80. Where he grew up in the desert for decades. He's lived in the desert. Now, I know some of you come from a real desert area, and you love the desert, and I love the outdoors, and I can appreciate the desert sunrises and sunsets and some intriguing things about the desert, but I like where there's water, and I like the mountains, and I like the trees. But he lived and grew up in the desert all the years of his life, his upbringing. What do you think he did? I mean, you got a lot of time on your hands. No cable, no 4G signal, right? I mean, a lot of alone time. Well, I believe he probably learned some very serious survival skills growing up in the desert. Now, I don't think Bear Grylls has anything on John the Baptist, because John the Baptist being in the desert, that's real, okay? And Bear Grylls, that's a TV show, okay? As cool as it is. Matthew chapter 3 tells us that John learned how to make clothes from a camel, that he had a diet of grasshoppers and honey. And now I would say this guy's pretty organic, wouldn't you? He's got interesting clothing, desert living, and a wild diet. Now that describes a lot of towns in the Western culture, and I almost hasten not to say it, Portland or, you know, some of these towns where you go, yep, interesting clothing, desert, you know, living, certain type of lifestyle and a wild diet. So he was like that. But what's so cool about John is that he was passionate about the Lord, about his word and about holy living, as we shall see. Yet after this desert experience, now prompted by the word of God, John begins to fulfill his ultimate calling. He wasn't called to be a survivalist in the desert. What was he called for? He was called to be the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 3. It says, "And he, John, went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now in speaking about the baptism that John preached here, we have to consider what this would have meant to the hearers at this time, or 2,000 years ago. Okay. In the Old Testament, there were a few baptisms of sorts or washings. Okay, and we're going to go through them so you can see kind of what's going on here. Number one, there was a ceremony that was related to purification found in Leviticus 15 for uncleanness and various discharges from the human body. Even the clothes or the items touched by the person were to be washed. And the big picture there in Leviticus 15 is that sin is not isolated or confined. Everything it touches, it affects, okay? Like leaven, leavening an entire lump of dough, all right? Now, this is no doubt looking forward to the New Testament and that baptism that we see that we'll get to in just a moment. But sin is not isolated. It's not confined. It affects a lot of things, okay? And in the Old Testament, they said anything that touches that sinful person or that they were defiled in some way, if you were on a saddle of a horse or if you were on a couch or a bed, it all had to be washed, okay? What a picture. The second, baptism is also seen as something that initiated a Gentile into the Jewish faith. So you wanted to be able to worship Jehovah God. You're not Jewish. You're not a descendant of Abraham. But God's doing something in your heart. You love the word. You love the temple. You realize, I'm a sinner, and I need to make a sacrifice for my sins. I want to be a part of that. And there was a mechanism for that. But what they would do is part of that mechanism and ceremony would be a baptism. There would be an immersion in water that symbolized the cleansing from sin and the receiving of forgiveness. Also, there was this idea of identification that we'll get to in just a moment, but it has to do with why are you getting wet? Otherwise, you're going for a swim. There would be a purpose to being immersed in water. The third is in this period when the Old Testament is coming to a close and Jesus is on the horizon. What we have, number three, is John's baptism. That's what we're looking at right now. And I want you to think about this, where people, you know, Jews and maybe even some Gentiles were coming to be baptized for the remission of sin, for repentance, saying, I'm turning from sin and I'm looking towards the coming Messiah, who's not on the scene yet publicly. But just think about how humble a Jewish person had to be to partake in John's baptism. Because in their mind, baptism was only something that a Gentile did to come into the Jewish faith. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. In John's baptism, they would be admitting that they had not been acting in accordance with the word of God. They would be admitting that they were acting like a Gentile and that they needed to become once again the people of God inwardly. In John's baptism, they're responding to his invitation to repent in anticipation of the coming Messiah. Now, to shed even a little bit more light on this baptism, we find in Acts chapter 19, when Paul is traveling through the city of Ephesus, he asked about their baptism experience. And they told Paul that they had been baptized in connection to what John was preaching, repentance in relationship to the coming Messiah. That means readying your heart, turning from sin, and anticipating the Savior of Israel. And so that's John's baptism. The turning from sin, the readying of the heart for the coming Messiah who would forgive sins. Now, I think the most important thing to remember about this passage of Scripture and John's baptism is that there is no other way to deal with sin than to have it forgiven. To turn from sin and to turn to the Messiah so that you could be forgiven of your sin. Do you see the gospel message right here in John's preaching? It's right there. There's no other way. And then number four, we see the baptism of Christ. That will be in verses 21 and 22 of this chapter. And then fifth, we would call it the Christian baptism, where Jesus says, go and make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism that Jesus commanded there in Matthew chapter 28 when he gave that great commission. You might write down Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 6, where Paul wonderfully explains this. But baptism, with all of these baptisms, speaks to us of something that's kind of transcendent across the board with them all, and that is identification. Identification. And so when you're fully immersed in water and you come out of the water, you are totally identified with what? With the water, right? You are wet. You are wet outwardly, and guess what? Everybody knows it. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where, you know, you're at a family retreat and you're at a dock and you're trying to get into a canoe, or you're wrangling something or a battery for a boat, or and in you go. You're wet and everybody knows you're wet. Okay? Baptism speaks of identification. But the real meat of this is, what are you being identified with inwardly? Okay? All of these different baptisms or washings that we see in Scripture, you're being identified with something different inwardly with each one. So what that means practically, without doing a full teaching on Romans 6, is that the Christian baptism is a Christian confessing that the old sin nature has died with Christ, and that a new man or a new nature has risen up. Okay? That something inward has taken place, that we're no longer slaves to sin, and that we can now walk in the newness of life. It means that we are no longer bound by sin, where when an opportunity comes up before we were saved and converted, we would say, okay, and you would just do it. Now there's conviction. Now there's a new heart. There's a heart that desires to honor the Lord and to live in a new way and live for the glory of God, not for the glory of self. The Christian who is being baptized is making an outward profession of an inward reality. That's really important. An outward profession of an inward reality. So baptism doesn't save, just like a gold ring doesn't make us married. Baptism is the outward profession of salvation. It's done publicly to show that we are taken, and speaks of our love for Jesus as a public act. Some of you are already knowing where I'm going with this. Likewise, the wedding ring is an outward profession of relationship. It's worn publicly to show others that we're taken, and it speaks openly of the love that we have for our spouse. Isn't that cool? That's pretty wonderful. So those are the five different understandings of baptism, or what we would call ceremonial bathing in the Bible. Perhaps you've experienced a ceremonial bathing when you can't remember the last time that your child has taken a bath, and it becomes a very special ceremony of sorts. And you say to your son, "Son, we've longed for this day. It's been 5 years and you're taking a bath finally. Yes." It's a big deal in your house, right? Well, lock this in. John preached a baptism of turning from sin and getting ready for the Messiah. You guys get that? That's the big picture here. Look at verse 4. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, he's talking about John the Baptist coming on the scene just like Isaiah prophesied, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now here, Luke is quoting Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 3-5. The mission and the job description of John the Baptist had been delineated or given forth 7 centuries before he came on the scene to take that job on. Isn't that amazing? It speaks to us of the sovereignty of God. For God had already determined that John would be the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God's sovereign. It speaks to us of the wisdom and majesty of God. How so? That he can post a job description 7 centuries before John was even born, and it would still be accurate. There would be no updating. God's not limited by time. He's not hampered by culture or technology. Who can post a job description 700 years in advance but God? The Bible says he's the Lord and there is no other. And so here is John. Look at the first quote out of Isaiah. He's the voice crying out in the wilderness. Yeah, he definitely fits that description, don't you think? John's father, Zacharias, was aware of John's role, as we saw in chapter 1 and verses 76 and 79. You can look that up. And in his song or his prayer, he kind of prophesied what John would be doing. And so if Zacharias knew a little bit about what John was going to be doing, you kind of wonder if John had maybe leaked it to his son. Oh, son, you know, God's got great things in store for you. And maybe gave him some big picture things as to what he would be doing. So maybe he had some knowledge of this role, but he had to wait many years for the time to start preaching and to fulfill that. In verse 5, it talks about the valleys filled and the mountains and hills and the variations brought low and the crooked places made straight. At this time, when a king or a ruler or if somebody was important and you were traveling, you would have an entourage or let's say a crew, almost like a road crew. They would go before you and they would straighten out the road. They would fix any ditches. They would manage any hazards that were in your way to your destination. And for John, instead of preparing a road for a king, he was calling people to prepare their hearts for the King of Kings. That's what his role was as the forerunner of Jesus. Jesus' work would be so magnanimous. He would be so amazing. You can't compare Jesus with anyone. His birth and his life and his death and his resurrection, his whole, everything about Jesus could be called the salvation of God there in verse 6. That's how amazing Jesus is. That everything about him, you can just call it, that's the salvation of God. Which, by the way, it's a good thing that God chose to name Jesus Jesus, because his name means what? God is salvation. The salvation of God would not be racially exclusive, but radically inclusive. In verse 6, you see there that the salvation of God would be for all flesh. So anyone who believes upon the Son of God could be saved. The people who heard John preach were not to mend and straighten roads. They were to mend their heart in preparation for the king. And you know, really, it's our duty as well to prepare for the coming king. Because Jesus is coming back, not to save his bride, but to take her home. That's pretty exciting. We need to prepare our hearts for the return of the king, Jesus. So that's the overview of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now let's take a look more at his message in verses 7 through 20. Verse 7, then John said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, this is how he starts out his ministry, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, if you've read about some of the other prophets in the New Testament and Old Testament, you kind of come to the conclusion that they were really spunky and full of zeal. I would even say fiery. You know, you get that's a fiery prophet of God. Well, the message of truth must be preached with clarity and power to cut through man's philosophy, traditions, and self-deception. Matthew tells us that this multitude who came to be baptized were Pharisees and Sadducees. And so that means that they had their traditions. They were deceived to some extent. And now there were others, no doubt, who were sincere, that had truly repented in their turning from sin. But these religious leaders were interested in outward appearances, and John was not interested in mere outward conformity. What was John interested in? John was interested in a change of heart. And that's where you turn from sin and turn towards the Messiah. You don't do that in your body. It's worked out in your actions after that inward change. But he wanted heart change. And so launching your ministry off with a sermon that calls the audience a brood or offspring of vipers, venomous snakes, is not really a tactic that you learn in Bible college or seminary. I certainly didn't learn to lead a message like that. That they were the offspring, it means that there were others who had come before them and that they were walking in their steps. That they were the offspring of vipers speaks to their deadliness, of their intentions. So deception and treachery and hypocrisy. Now, where do you think this all came to a head? 3 years later, where they conspired to kill God's Messiah. Now, this baptism, it meant nothing without repentance. And there were some who believed that they could escape the wrath to come by just getting wet. Now, this wrath not only speaks of the destruction of Israel in 70 AD that Jesus prophesied, but it also looks forward to the wrath of God that would be poured out during the 70th week of Daniel, or that last seven-year period of time before the millennium, when God is pouring out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. But then, it is also looking forward to the final judgment of God. And so John is warning this group of hypocrites that another hypocritical act that is would be baptism, would not save them. So just getting wet is not going to change the heart. They needed to turn from their sin, repent, and turn towards the Messiah. Notice in verse 8 what must accompany this baptism. He says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And so John is telling them that turning from sin is of more merit than just getting wet with baptism. He's telling them here, and we'll expound in just a moment, that their actions should harmonize with repentance. Okay? He talks about fruit, bear fruits worthy of repentance. What is fruit? Well, it's naturally connected to the tree. The fruit is the natural effect of a tree that's planted, right? They're connected. So if the tree is good, what is the fruit? Good. It's good. The root matter was their sin and their wicked heart. And if they would turn from their sin and toward the coming Messiah, then their outward actions of being baptized for his arrival would actually mean something. True repentance will bear fruit. And for the Christian, the key fruit is what? What is the greatest fruit of us being saved or being converted or being the Lord's people? Love. The greatest fruit is love. 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians chapter 5. You can look it up. And so the religious Jews at this time put far more emphasis on their racial line than they did with the condition of their heart. And they would actually exempt themselves from true repentance and even thinking that they wouldn't be judged or cast into the abyss because they thought that there was more weight being a descendant of Abraham. That's why, you know, we have Abraham as our father. Now this idea is undone by Paul in Romans chapter 4, and Romans chapter 9, as well as Galatians 3 and verse 7. He talks about that true descendants of Abraham are those who walk by faith just like Abraham did. And Jesus even dealt with this in addressing the Pharisees in John 8, 39 and 44, when he told them that a true child of Abraham would do his works, that of believing in God and walking by faith. Why was Abraham in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? Because he believed God and that was counted towards righteousness. That God put that towards his account. He didn't do anything. He's just a guy, okay? He believed God. God hadn't even given the order of circumcision yet. So he wasn't circumcised. He was really a Gentile at that point, but he believed God. Jesus says that that's more of a child of Abraham, someone who's trusting God for what he says, than an actual descendant of Abraham genetically. Now with this verse, we should remember that a changed heart is the sign of genuine repentance. So if there's not any change of heart, then baptism is meaningless. I mean, it might take some dirt off, but spiritually meaningless. So I want you to hear this. It's repentance, or the turning from sin, that brings forgiveness, not baptism or getting wet. Is everybody with me? Good. It's a big concept. It's important we have that correct. Verse 9, John is speaking and he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John is saying that God's more concerned about their fruits than with their ancestral roots. And in the end, it won't matter who you're related to. It won't matter if your grandma was a missionary or if your dad was a pastor. What matters is the fruit of your life that comes from a changed heart that had turned towards God. That's what he's getting at. And this is a serious warning here. Did you notice that? The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Guys, what do you do with an axe before you start chopping wood? You set it down there and you start winding up in your mind and your body, and then, okay, I've got this. And then you take a swing. And he's saying the judgment is coming. The axe is laid to the root. It's like the axeman, the woodsman, he's got the axe down there. This is kind of the action that's going on. He's getting ready. That's how serious the judgment of God is. It is going to happen. Sin will be judged because God is a holy God. Fortunately, he's provided a way for us to have our sins judged through Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. So judgment is coming, and people should flee from the wrath to come, but they shouldn't flee to dead works or religion or law keeping, because that stuff doesn't save. It doesn't save. They should flee to the Messiah, Jesus, who came to save people from their sins. And my friends, that's our biggest plight as humans on this earth. That's our biggest plight. I guarantee you, it's not global warming. It's not the economy. It's not who is running the country. It's not what we're having for dinner tonight. Okay? It's what do we do with our sin condition in our heart? That is our biggest plight. And that's, that, my friends, is why Jesus came. That's why God sent the Messiah. So the people, they respond to this preaching of John with a question. Look at verse 10. They ask John and they say, "What shall we do then?" Well, tell us. We don't just want to be wet and judged. What should we do? In context, they're asking this. What are the fruits of repentance? That's what they're saying. What are the fruits of repentance? If he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance, they're asking, what are those fruits? What sort of activities would we do if our hearts were indeed changed? They're saying, well, what does that look like? Take it to the nitty-gritty, John. Well, guess what? He does. Here's what he says to the people, the tax collectors and soldiers, in verses 11 through 14. He answers and he says to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." And then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what should we do? What kind of activities should we do to show that we've had a change of heart? Just show us." And he said, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." And likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And so he said, "Don't intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, I like what David Guzik said of this passage. He says, John's instructions are quite ordinary. He demanded that people share and be fair with each other, and that they are not mean and cruel, and that they be happy with what they get. Then he went on to say, these are the things that we teach our kids. How simple is that? How straightforward is that? Just ordinary. This is what it looks like in our lives. You know, be nice. Be nice. He went on to say, integrity in the ordinary things is still a mark of true repentance. We oftentimes think that God requires us to do great or impossible things to demonstrate repentance. Oh, if I've really had a heart change, if I've become a Christian, sometimes we think, oh, I've got to become a missionary now. And then you're thinking, oh, great. I don't like spiders. I don't like bats. I don't like creepy crawly things. I don't like the desert. I don't like the mountains. I don't, you know, go through all this stuff. And well, maybe God hasn't called you to be a missionary. And I think going on missions is exciting, especially short-term missions. But we think of these in these grand things like, oh, this is what I've got to do to prove my love. God says, no, just obey in the simple, everyday, ordinary things. You know, being a Christian, a lot of it is just getting up, showing up, and brushing your teeth. You know, just get up, honor God, do the basic things. And the whole concept of brushing your teeth is being a good steward of what God's given you. I had a friend, he told me what he told his kids when they wouldn't brush their teeth or get in that habit. He says, okay, kids, only brush the teeth that you want to keep. I like that a lot. But you know what? That's Christianity. It's just getting up and doing the basic things, honoring God with what he's entrusted you. So John was expecting people to have a solid and upright character in practical matters of everyday life. These are commonplace examples of how to live in the light of God's offer of repentance. Jesus would even say to the disciples, he would say, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then in 1 John, it talks about that the commandments of God, if we've truly been converted and our hearts have changed, his commandments are not burdensome because we're able to see the spiritual reason for those commandments. You go, oh, That's why I shouldn't covet. Oh, you know, and you see, even with the Ten Commandments, you realize there are benefits to not stealing from your neighbor. Okay? You know, but a lot of times when people who don't know the Lord or they don't understand the Bible in its context, they think, man, you run your life by that book? You bet. You know, when you look at all the things that God protects us from, you bet. I want to learn it more so I can stop making other stupid mistakes in other areas of my life. John isn't asking people to quit their jobs and join the ministry, right? I mean, you got these tax collectors that they made money by exacting more taxes than what was on the ticket, right? And people hated the tax collectors. And he says, don't collect any more than that's due. Or the soldiers, they would intimidate people. They would accuse people falsely. And John says, you don't have to quit being a soldier. If you like being a soldier, you're into all that kind of stuff, then good for you. But just be nice. Be upright and be just. There's nothing intrinsically evil about being a tax collector or being a soldier. He says, just do it justly. Okay? Follow the law. He says, where there's evil is in extortion and intimidation. And so in every walk of life, God has shown us what to do and what he requires and what he desires. Now, you'll love this verse because it's so plain in the Old Testament. Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8. You go, well, where, Pastor? Where has God shown us? What does he require? Well, it says right here, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Boy, if we would put that on our dashboard and on our mirror and on our workbench or our computer, you know, a little border around your computer monitor, that's a power verse right there. Micah 6:8. So now, listen to John's message regarding the mighty one. That was his message to the people and these tax collectors and the soldiers. Here's his message regarding Jesus in verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the people begin to wonder, are you the Messiah? You know, is it you? And he's very quick to tell them he's not the Messiah, but that the Messiah is coming. Now, John is also very humble in stating his unworthiness to loose the sandal strap of Jesus. That was the lowest of low jobs. And so if someone needed their sandal strap untied, it wouldn't be just any slave that would do it. It would be the lowest one on the totem pole, the lowest servant. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. That's what kind of height John put Jesus. He had a high view of Jesus. He had a very, let's say, just a high Christology. So, John would send people into the water for the baptism of repentance, but Jesus would send the Holy Spirit so that people could be baptized with him and empowered to live a life unto the Lord. You see? Jesus, this baptism he's speaking of is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus promised the Holy Spirit and an overflow of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What is that? The power to live a life unto Jesus. Okay? We can't do it on our own. I don't know if you've ever seen a command in Scripture and you thought, I'm going to apply this to my life. And you tried to do it in your own flesh. I've tried that and it fails. I fail miserably when I try that. I need the power of the Holy Spirit, and I need to humble myself before the Lord and say, Lord, would you please work this out in my life? And you know what? He does. But when I try to do the love my neighbor, right, on my own and in my own strength and in my own flesh, it's not good. It's not good for me. It's not good for my neighbors. It's not good for my testimony, right? We need the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus comes, there wouldn't be just a baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it's talking about a baptism by fire. What's that? Well, I think it speaks of the refiner's fire that burns away impurities. This fire that burns away everything that is not of the Lord, not holy and not pure. And you know what? The closer we get to Jesus, the more intimate we are with the Lord, it seems like the more exposed we are, you know? And you look at people in Scripture that had a face-to-face encounter with God, what happens? They're undone and they're usually on their face, you know? And they're saying, woe is me. Woe, I've come in contact with the true and living God. And God is holy, and his presence just burns away sin. And that's the same thing in the life of the believer. This process of sanctification, where as you draw closer and closer to Jesus and in his holiness, we come confronted with our sin, and we kind of realize, oh, I've been doing this for 10 years, and this is not pleasing to the Lord. And then we confess it, and then he helps us get through it. It's so wonderful. It's such a great process. Now let's see John's message to Herod. Well, in verse 18, it says, we didn't read that, and with many other exhortations he preached to the people. So this wasn't it. This is just what the Scriptures record for us. And then it says in verse 19, but Herod, the tetrarch. So in regards to some, you know, these multitudes receiving the message, it says, but Herod, it's setting him against the previous verses. Herod the tetrarch, being rebuked by John concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. So in contrast to his preaching and teaching and exhorting the people, Herod shuts him up in prison for speaking the truth about some evil things he had done. Now, specifically, it's talking about his relationship with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now, if that tells you anything, that's red flags and warning bells there. That's bad news, right? Now, let's just say, at the very least, that the relationship between Herod and Herodias, and to quote a popular Facebook status, I suppose, it was complicated. It was very, very complicated. On a trip to Rome, Herod seduces Herodias, okay? That's adultery. He marries Herodias. So he ends up marrying not only his sister-in-law, but he ends up marrying his niece because she was a descendant of Herod the Great through somebody else. It's just messed up. And so John, he's a preacher of repentance, right? Repenting from sin. How many sins was he preaching to repent from? All of them. You repent from all sin, right? So it doesn't matter the sin, and it doesn't matter who the sinner might be. Now you might think that John may have kept silent because he knew of the power of Herod, but he was sent by God and had a distinct role to play and a mission to fulfill. I would also say, in regards to these two verses, that just the way that these verses are constructed speaks to us that John being imprisoned is even above Herod's act of adultery with his brother's wife. That he put John in prison. Now think about this. You arrest and put in jail God's forerunner? The forerunner of the Messiah. Are you kidding me? I mean, that's pretty wicked. Pretty brazen. We should also point out that other gospel writers put this event later on in the ministry of Jesus. And so you could look up Matthew chapter 14 and John chapter 3 to see this. Okay, but Luke is putting it here in some topical, in a topical fashion. Okay, it's happened later. It didn't happen right after or even before Jesus gets baptized. Okay, he's just putting it in there at this time. That's the ministry of John the Baptist and his message. And now, we see in verse 21, the launch of Jesus' ministry. And so when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. While he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, this would have been amazing. Look there. It said all the people who were baptized. So there's multitudes. So all the ones that were truly repenting of sin and wanted to turn towards the Messiah, he got them baptized. He did that. If you can imagine that. And here, you know, Jesus is baptized as well. And he's praying and the heavens are open and the Spirit comes down like a dove. And God speaks, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, my friends, I could do a whole message just on this passage right here. But the text says that Jesus was baptized. And I don't know if you're thinking, well, why was Jesus baptized at John's baptism for the remission of sins and repentance? Didn't we just get done talking about that? So why was Jesus baptized if Jesus was perfect and Jesus was sinless? He didn't have anything to repent from. Remember how we talked about how baptism speaks of identification? Jesus, in his launch of his public ministry, is fully identifying with sinful man so that he can bear the sins of man 3 years later on the cross. He didn't need to repent of anything, but he's being baptized with these other sinners to show that he is fully the Son of God and he's fully the Son of man. He's fully human and he's fully capable of saving people from their sins. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't say, "Oh yeah, when you guys are done doing your baptism thing and repenting from sin, I'll save you." No, he's right there in the midst of the people. Just as we've seen in the way and the manner that Jesus even came to this earth in a humble fashion. You know, born in a manger. It's amazing. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus. God's voice rings out, "You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In this passage, you can see all three persons of the Trinity. Did you notice that? You've got Jesus, you've got the Holy Spirit, and you have God the Father speaking. So all three persons are present doing something. Okay. Now, for those of you who are interested, there is a teaching out there that's called modalism. Have you ever heard of modalism? Okay. Modalism, well, let me back up. This is an argument against modalism. Okay. Now, modalism is the denial of the Trinity, and it teaches that the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit never exist at the same time. So that God was manifested as God the Father in the Old Testament, as Jesus, the Son of God, in the New Testament, and then manifest now as the Holy Spirit. They never existed, modalism teaches, at the same time as a person of God. It's not biblical. And let me say this, it denies the distinctiveness of the Trinity. The biblical and true teaching of the Trinity, not that we understand it completely because we're finite people trying to understand an infinite God, is that There is one God who is manifest in three coexistent and eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, do we have that all figured out? No. Do we have a perfect analogy to say, well, this is what the Trinity is like? No. They all fall short. When you look to science and solid, liquid, gas, fall short. You say, well, how about an egg? Fall short. Okay? It all falls short. God the Father is pleased, however, with the act of Jesus, and he says so in verse 22. He's pleased because Jesus is aligning himself with John's message of repentance and assuming the role of the Redeemer. And like I said, there's so much more we could talk about this section, but let us see that Jesus began his ministry in the pleasure of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see that? What a way to start your ministry. In the pleasure of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's important. And these things can be ours too if we abide in Jesus and follow him and hang out with him. It is only by being fully identified with Jesus that the Father can say to us, in you I'm well pleased. God could not say that to us if we weren't in Christ. Does that make sense? It's only by being fully identified with Jesus that the Holy Spirit can come and empower us to be more like him. You can't be filled with the Holy Spirit if you're not identified with Christ, right? So we can have the same things in our life. Living a life that's pleasing to God the Father and a life that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. I think that's pretty cool. That's encouraging to me, to say the least. The last section in chapter 3 is the lineage of Jesus. Now, if you're thinking we're going to go through this name by name and I have something to say for each one, be rest assured, I don't. Verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son, well, we'll go through that in just a moment. Luke notes that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And it's interesting that Numbers chapter 4, verse 47, required a priest in the Levitical system to be 30 years of age before he served in the priesthood. Oh, isn't that interesting? Jesus was not a priest in the temple, but he would be our great high priest who made one sacrifice for sin and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in the real temple, right? Before Luke starts recording the events of the life of Jesus, he gives us this genealogy. And so it goes from his father. He doesn't mention Mary because in form of that day, you wouldn't necessarily put women in a genealogy. You know, that's just how they did it, okay? Matthew records some women in the genealogy, which are rather remarkable. But that's why he starts out with Joseph, as it is supposed, because Joseph is not his earthly father, right? God is his father. And then he goes through all the way back, if you look at verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Wow. So if Jesus is really human, then he would have to be a descendant of Adam, right? This lineage goes all the way back to Adam, who was created by God. Now there's another list of names in the Gospel of Matthew, and that record seems to trace the genealogy of Jesus through his stepfather Joseph, going back to only Abraham. Why would Matthew's genealogy stop at Abraham? You got to think about the audience of Matthew. Matthew is Jewish. His audience was Jewish. They just wanted to know, does he go back to Abraham? It's good enough for us, right? And he does. So like, we're good to go. And he puts it in a nice format too, not including every name, but important names along the way. Luke is interested not only in the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, but that Jesus is also the Son of Man. That's why he goes all the way back to Adam. When we look at the two lists of names in Luke and Matthew, we are no doubt looking at two different genealogies. And it's widely believed that Matthew's gospel deals with Joseph's line, or the legal line, and Luke's gospel deals with Mary's line, or the bloodline. Now, I would just say a couple of things about this genealogy, and then we'll close. Number one, Jesus is the son of Adam, the son of God, and it shows us that Jesus is for all mankind, not just for the Jewish people, okay? Yes, he's Jewish. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one from the Jewish scriptures and our Bibles, but he's for all mankind. Okay? Number two, the messianic line ends with who? It ends with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. So there can never be any other Messiah or claim to the throne of David. It ends with Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah from Genesis, at the very beginning. And that's why we love Jesus. That's why we sing about Jesus. That's why we follow Jesus, because he's our all in all, the captain of our ship and the anchor of our souls. If you don't know Jesus in a saving way, I just ask that you would consider him and the fact that Jesus had you on his mind when he died on the cross 2,000 years ago. That's pretty special. He lived a perfect life. He died a brutal death for your sins, for our sins. He rose on the third day to claim victory over sin and death. Jesus is God's son, and through him, he's the only way to have a relationship with God. And that's why the Bible is so special, because it's God's book. It's so big, it's so vast, it's so beautiful, it's eternal. Because it's about God and his son and his love and his plan to save mankind from their sins. That's why we spend 50 minutes on every Sunday going through God's word, because it's so intriguing and his word jumps off the page. This book is eternal. Isaiah 40 in verse 8 says that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever. Forever. My friends, we're not studying some ancient scroll that someone dug up. We're studying God's writing, his book that he gave to us that's going to last forever. Isn't that awesome? I definitely think so. But it's important that we consider God's word this morning and say, how does this change my life? So just like the people in verse 10, and then I'll pray, they asked John the Baptist and they said, what shall we do then? That's the question that all of us should ask after a message like this to all of us. What shall we do then? How does this change my life? Because I don't want it to just be, okay, I talked on a Sunday. I don't, when I sit under a teaching, and I'm being taught too as I preach, but I want to be changed. I don't want it to be like baptism where you're just getting wet and there's no inside change. I want God's word to transform me, and I want that for you too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's so amazing. It's wonderful. It's challenging. And we pray that you would allow these truths to nestle into our heart. Help us to realize that you want us to turn from sin and to turn towards Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would all be doing that. Even in these moments, perhaps there's the ministry of the Spirit working amongst us right now that's convicting us of sin that we need to turn from, that we need to say we're sorry to you for, and that we would ask for your help so that we can live a life that's pleasing to you. Pray that you would continue to teach us as we study through this amazing book. It's all about Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.